So we're beginning our fourth study. Our fourth lesson here is Zechariah, and it's the horns of power. And I want to give you a different look on this, a different perspective. It's become, and I want to show how the horns of power become the shofaros, of course, Hebrew word, commonly translated as trumpet. And I don't want to be confused with the trumpets that are used in the temple, because those were not shofars, made out of animal horns and stuff. Those were actually made out of metal. And as you study in the Old Testament, that becomes very clear. However, they were using the shofars, the animal horn trumpets, for specific purposes. And they still do that today, excuse me, in the synagogue, like in the Day of Atonement, they blow the shofars. And now anyone can buy one, anyone can learn how to blow on that. It's not a hard technique. And it's designed to give a single blast. That's what he does. It's not a horn. It's not like a European horn, a trumpet. It's not even quite like a bugle, which has no way of keying, but by using your breath, you can make tunes on this. The shofars are not to give a melody. That's not their purpose. They give a blast. That's what they're there for. Give a blast to warn you, to alert you, to move you. And we're going to see this as we go through our study here. Now we need to recognize the context of this vision. This is his second vision. And remember, last week God addressed the complacency of the Gentile nations. They thought they had destroyed Judah. They thought they had destroyed God's testimony on earth. They thought they had moved God against his own people to destroy them, to disperse them, because no people have ever come back from being dispersed. The Jews have the unique history of being the only people to maintain their belief system, no matter where they're at. Now, no matter how you want to view that, positive or negatively, they are the only ones to do that. That is why it's one of the oldest belief systems. Now, you can point to various forms of paganism, but they were not dispersed. They pretty much remained congealed, congregated together. But the Jews have been dispersed around the world. All in accordance with God's word, of course. And that doesn't make them special in the sense that no matter where they're at, God is going to bless whatever they do. But God's quite clear in his word that when he disperses them, he's not happy with them. He's not destroying them, but he's not happy with them as a group. But as individuals, he's tucked them away. You want to keep that thought in mind, because we don't want to get caught up in how many people do today, running to present-day Israel and saying, you're God's blessed people and we're going to die defending you, when there is absolutely no indication that that statement is a true statement. When God recalls his people, everyone will know it. But in this vision here, the nations are again addressed. But now, God is going to show how he's subduing them. See, he's not complacent. The nations may be complacent, but God is never complacent. And God will judge these nations who seek to destroy his people, his salvation. These nations who follow after Satan. Now, what's the vision itself? We need to look at the specific aspects of the vision in order to have a clear understanding. And we really need to try and avoid allegorisms. We don't want to just slap arbitrary meanings on the aspects of these visions, or in any aspect of God's Word for that matter. I think Paul said once that he was making an allegory. It's under the influence of the Holy Spirit. We read that, we understand that. But by and large, we want Scripture to define Scripture. That's why I try to make a strong, concerted effort to reference everything I say in Scripture. And if I'm making an assumption, I want you to know that I'm making an assumption. I don't want to make an assumption and then pretend that I'm finding it elsewhere in Scripture when I'm actually not. So these four horns appear, and they appear as the Gentile nations. I mean, quite clear in the vision that that's what they are. Then we have these four craftsmen that also appear, and they appear to subdue the horns. Now, if you have an older translation, it might say carpenters, but that's not really what the Hebrew says. And the reason they say carpenters is because they go back to the Gospels and they misread the Greek. See, in the early days of translation of the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, the Westerners did not understand the culture, the history, Jewish religion and thought, anything about how they lived back then. They only knew how they lived in their own time period. So they translated through their own worldview. Thus, many aspects of their worldview got incorporated into Scripture. Jesus was a carpenter. But that's not what the language itself says. Jesus was a craftsman. There's very little lumber in those days. A lot of stone. But by this time in their history, there wasn't a lot of lumber left. Still isn't today. Now Israel, since they've come back to the lands in 1948, they've been planting trees like crazy, trying to reforest the country. But when you look, it's still a fairly arid country. And the reason I bring that out is because that's what's happening here. You look at the Hebrew and it says craftsman. But in the early days of translating into English, they kept that thought of carpenter. Because to them, that was a craftsman. The abundance of wood in Europe and the using of that wood to make decorative clocks and tables and ornate furniture for the ultra rich, this would immediately come to mind. But yet, the craftsmen of that day more than likely were not just working of wood, but also weavers of cloth. In fact, if you go back to Exodus and look at the two men appointed to oversee the making of all the items of the tabernacle, these are craftsmen. And they employed other craftsmen in weaving and dyeing and carving and smelting of gold and silver and bronze and making all of the articles necessary for the tabernacle. These were all called craftsmen. So that is what is appearing here. Four craftsmen. Now, they have a particular skill. If you call them four carpenters and you give them four horns, it just doesn't make a lot of sense. I mean, come on. If I'm an expert at woodworking, I'm not going to have a clue on how to carve bone, a horn, or anything like that, or what to do with it. because that's not my area of expertise. You need craftsmen with specific sets of skills. And God has them. So the key to understanding this is understanding the Hebrew language and culture, which sadly most people are not going to get on Sunday morning in church. I mean, it's just a fact of life that most pastors are not trained and do not seek the information on ancient Hebrew culture or the language. They have a smattering of it, and they charge forward, and they have grand, eloquent sermons, and wax long about lessons that we need for today. And they have no understanding of the scripture they've chosen. I hear it time after time after time. And while I am no expert, I go to those who are experts, who have more knowledge than I do. And I pick their brains. I read their books. I make a concerted effort to understand the language from that perspective. So I'm just amazed that people are complacent today in Christianity. It's no wonder that so many are captured and fooled by a misapplication of the Old Testament. So we have to look at the number four. And once again, I want to give the warning that we cannot read too much into numbers, but numbers are used throughout Scripture. 1, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 12. And so these numbers are used in Scripture, and we need to see how they're used so that we can get some sense of why God used that number. But we need to be careful that we stay grounded in Scripture, that we don't bring a lot of pagan Gnosticism in with numerology and wax eloquent by introducing error into our hermeneutical, exegetical approach to the Scriptures. So how is the number four used in Scripture? Well, the four corners of the globe. We've all become familiar with that idiom in English, the four corners of the compass. Well, the globe is, by definition, it's round, so it doesn't have corners. And we have the four directions of the compass, north, south, east, west, what's actually being discussed here. And it's that which encompasses or contains whatever the subject is. And we talk about the four corners of the globe, as Isaiah does, chapter 11, verses 10 through 12. He's talking about how God contains the world. That's what he's able to do. But I want us to go there. And you can use whatever version of the scriptures that's most comfortable for you. I'm really not a stickler for any particular. There are some that I think are better than others. And there are some I would not ever use at all. But God's gospel can be found in any meaningful translation of his word. So in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for all the peoples, for the peoples of him shall the nations acquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Syria, from Egypt, from Patharos, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So, from all around the globe, God will call forth his people in that day. So these four corners of the globe, that which contains the entire world. Revelation 7:1 talks about the four winds on the earth. Do not let them blow. Four, complete. All the winds in the earth, suddenly there's dead still on the earth for a space of time. No winds at all. Talks about in Exodus 27:1-2, the four horns of the altar. Now that's both the bronze sacrificial altar and the altar of incense. Both those altars, rectangles, had four sides contained, but they had a horn at each corner. A horn, we'll talk about what a horn means in a moment, but we see that this power of God contains, surrounds, and completes both the sacrifice and the prayers of the saints. Believe it or not, the universe was completed on day four. And life began on day five. Once God put the sun, the moon, the stars in place, the physical material universe was completed. It was all done. You have the four cherubim that surround God's throne. Ezekiel talks about them. They're talked about in Revelation. And you have the four Gospels that tell the complete history that God wants us to know and understand of Christ's first advent, of his sacrifice as King of the Jews, as a suffering servant, as the Son of Man, and as the Son of God. All names attributed to him in the Old Testament. And the horns represent powers. This imagery probably goes back to Nimrod. In Genesis 10:8-10, it says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. He placed himself before God. Now, man multiplies on the earth slower than animals do. So man stayed banded together while all these animals, which a lot of them were now carnivorous, before they weren't, but after the flood, after the cataclysm, they were carnivorous. And man's easy prey. So man stayed banded together, but Nimrod was a mighty hunter. He would go out and put these animals at bay, and as trophies of his conquests, he would take their horns, take their heads, just like hunters do today, to show their power over their prey. The horns are associated usually with grazing animals. You know, not many carnivores have horns. It's the grazing animals, because these are the animals of great strength. Yeah, we say a lion has strength, but not like an ox. Not like an elephant. That is great strength. So you have the horns, you have the tusk. And once the horns are removed, they are worked and used as shofars to call people to worship or to war. And you give this blast on the shofar. And the horns are only removed by one that's stronger than the owner. And you cannot take an animal's horn unless you kill that animal. It's not going to happen. Or you contain that animal, like they do on farms, and they saw off, zoom, the horns of the steers, so they don't gore each other and harm each other. And as I mentioned earlier, you have horns on the altars. Sacrificial and the incense altars. And you see in this graphic here how those horns looked. And you'd actually put blood on the horns of the altar. And notice, it's contained. It's the power of God over sin. It's a sacrificial altar. God contains sin. God controls sin. God overcomes sin. And he has the power over it. And Christ demonstrated that. And sinners can find mercy at the horns if they're innocent. Now in 2 Samuel, we see the brother of Solomon come to the altar and he tried to find mercy because he was trying to lead a rebellion against his brother. And others found out about it and had David proclaim Solomon as king and stuff. And so while Adonijah was celebrating him being king, Solomon was being proclaimed king. And he knew he was in big trouble all of a sudden because now he's going to be seen as a traitor. So he runs to the temple and grabs hold of the horns of the altar. You could do that and cling mercy. And Solomon extended to mercy at this time and told him, go to your house and don't come back. Now later on, Adonijah is going to violate that trust and it's going to cost him his life. Yet, if you're wicked, like Joab, in the next chapter, in 1 Kings chapter 2, starting in verse 28, it's not going to help you to go and grab the horns of the altar. It's not going to save you if you're guilty. Joab was guilty of innocent blood. Now, David didn't require that of him because as much as we like to think that David was a righteous man, and in some aspects he was, David was a user. And he used Joab's skills to extend his own rule, to gain his rule, to keep his rule. Because there was no equal to Joab for maintaining power, because Joab was treacherous. And David could control him, but he didn't think Solomon could. And so he warned Solomon not to let Joab live, because he shed innocent blood. And see, this gives us a negative side of David that most people will not preach on. And we need to understand that this tells us how the truth of the scriptures. Bible tells us of the despicable wickedness of man's heart. Even those men that are used of God were still sinners. And God shows us that. Now that gives us hope today because we know kind of our hearts and how wicked we are or can be. If there was hope for David, then there's hope for me. Not much hope for Joab though, because he did in fact kill innocent people. And when he went and grabbed the horns of the altar, they came back and they told Solomon this, and Solomon said, take him outside the temple, kill him, because it's not going to help him. He's actually guilty of this. And they did. Now we need to look at the Hebrew. And for this, we're going to go to our text in Zechariah, chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter there. And want to look at several Hebrew words to really understand what the meaning, intent of the text actually is. We tend to not understand the Hebraic very, very well. If at all. We're usually pretty ignorant of the Hebrew. And so when I was looking at this, and I've dabbled in Hebrew, but I have the resources to go and read of those men who have deep understanding of the Hebrew. And I wanted to look at these active verbs and what they meant. So here is Zechariah talking. I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, What are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. The Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head, and these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nation who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. So this gives us context. It gives, but the words of scatter and of terrify and cast down really give us a better understanding of this context. For instance, the scattered, that is zarah, and it conveys the idea of winnowing. Now, if you grew up on a farm or near a farm or studied this in the past, you know that before modern equipment, you would harvest your wheat, beat it off the stalks, and then take what was left and toss it in the air. And the chaff that surrounded the individual grains would blow off. And the grains themselves, being heavier, would fall back to the earth. And you would do this several times to get rid of all or most of the chaff, because you really don't want to eat that. It doesn't add to anything. And when you grind your wheat, you're going to have to pull it out anyway. And most of this was, and all of this was done by hand in these days. There was no equipment. There were no machines. You ground by hand. You winnowed by hand. You harvested by hand. You planted by hand. You weeded by hand. It was all by hand. And it was hard, back-breaking work. And they would separate the wheat from the chaff. Well, the wind is always an image of the Spirit of God, and it removes the chaff while the wheat falls to the floor to be gathered again by the reaper. And Christ uses this illustration several times. He says, the fields are white unto harvest. He tells his apostles, others have planted and others have taken care, but you are going to be part of the harvesters. And he uses that imagery several times in his parables. But God is also using it as a form of discipline. God has winnowed his people. God has scattered them. God wants his people to know that just because they're his people doesn't mean they get a free pass. In fact, in Leviticus 26, starting in verse 27, it says, but if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. And he goes down and he talks at length about what he means about disciplining. In fact, he says in I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate while you are in your enemy's land. The land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath. And God knows they are not going to let the land go through its Sabbath once every 7 years. And they didn't. And that's why they were cast out for 70 years. So here we are in Leviticus, and God is telling them what's going to happen to them because they're not going to really obey his word. And they're going to lose the reason for being in the land, being his people, a testimony to the nations. So that's what happened. He threw them off into Babylon. They were there 70 years while the land enjoyed its Sabbath. And then God recalled a remnant from the nations, from Babylon. Well, he's going to do that again. He's already sent them out into the world, hid them, tucked them away, both in AD 70 and again in AD 135, I believe, was the last time the Romans came through and really destroyed everything Jewish in the region they called Palestine. And if you were a Jew and caught within X amount of miles of Jerusalem, you're summarily executed on the spot. Because you're a troublemaker. You shouldn't be there. And if you were there, you're there to cause trouble. And you know. So he scattered them all out unto the nations. Well, this is this whole idea of scattering, of winnowing, separating the false Jews from the true Jews, separating the chaff from the wheat. And then in his time, he's going to call the true Jews back. Now, not everyone in Babylon came back. Only a small remnant came back the first time, and that's this group. There are going to be two more return trips of peoples, but most of the Jews stayed in Babylon. They enjoyed their life there. Now, the specialists terrify the horns. Now, these are angels, obviously. I mean, these are not people. These are angels. In fact, if we go to Zechariah chapter 3, and it says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. So we see this, that these are angels here. These are not people. God is not going to use people to contain the power. And we're going to look behind this in a moment to see why. This whole idea of terrify, harad, is a Hebrew word. It means such a profound fear that you go into this involuntary shaking. If you've ever been scared for your life, you know that terrifying fear that comes upon you. Wants to take control of you. You just want to run screaming away from the source of danger, and yet you fall down or you stand there and you quiver. That's fear. Now, if you've never been in that position, you have no idea what that is like. That's it. Just laugh about it. But that's what this is. You know, Elihu, he shakes when he beholds God's majesty. Elihu is the friend of Job and Job that calls Job a wicked and evil man because Job refuses to repent. Job cannot repent. It's later on in Job that Job becomes saved. Then he repents. The people and Mount Horeb shake at God's presence in Exodus 19. They hear the voice of God. They see the thunder and the lightning is on the crashing and the ground shaking. And they're just in tremendous fear of the Lord. And they themselves are quaking. In fact, Egypt will shake at the coming day of the Lord in Isaiah 19. But in doing so, they will repent. Now, the specialists defeat the horns. The casting down. Da-da. Not only do the angelic specialists defeat these powers, but it carries this connotation that not only are the powers defeated, but they confess that they are defeated. It's not just, I beat you, and I have forced you to sign a treaty saying that I beat you. They actually confess. That's what the Hebrew term implies here. And we know from Scripture that the result of their confession is God. They confess God's deity and God's glory and their sin, and that they are righteously judged as guilty. Because in Philippians chapter 2, it says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Christ is God. And if they're confessing that Christ is God, then they're confessing that He has judged them righteously. And Isaiah 45 says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance." And they will kneel and confess that Christ is above all power. And Christians will also kneel before Him, confessing Him. And that's the Bema Seat in Romans chapter 14. We do not escape that. In fact, we should be the first to want to kneel, because it is by His power alone that we are saved, and we owe Him everything. So the angels remove the horns of power, turning them into shofars, declaring God's glory. And we should be glad of this. In fact, in Psalm 75, verse 10, it says, "All the horns of the wicked I will cut off. The horns of the righteous shall be lifted up." And so the psalmist is declaring here that the power of the lost, the power of those who oppose God, will be eclipsed. And this is what I mean when we say we let Scripture interpret Scripture. We let the Scripture define our terms so that we understand them. Then we go and we make application. Now we have to ask ourselves, a reasonable question, is which nations does God have in mind here? And I'm going to tell you, quite honestly, that every reference I looked at tried to turn these four horns into four world kingdoms. Excuse me. And the only place that you have four world kingdoms is in Daniel. And thus, that's how they interpreted it. Now, I had a problem with that, because remember that vision mentioned Israel and Judah and Jerusalem? Well, Israel had been removed over 100 years before that vision. Well, over 100 years before that vision. By a kingdom that's not in that vision. And so, if we take those four horns to mean those four nations, we have a problem with Israel. And if we go to Revelation, where it has seven kingdoms, now we have another problem. How do we pick four out of seven? And why do we pick which four out of seven? What do we use to go by? Because there's nothing in our text to tell us that which four specific kingdoms are in view here. And so, I cannot, in all good conscience, say that these four horns represent four specific kingdoms, because nothing fits. And I think nothing fits because nothing is supposed to fit. Because what is in view here is the number four, the number of completeness. These four horns are not four specific kingdoms against God's people or against God. These represent all the kingdoms that have ever been against God, both since the beginning, all the way down to the very end. These are all the world kingdoms, because they all hate God. From when Cain slew Abel, all the way down to the very end, when they try to snuff out Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom. So there's not four specific kingdoms in view here. There are all the world kingdoms in view here. Past, their present, and future, which is still our future against His people, the true Jews, because that's who's in view here. We have to remember that they're against everyone who confesses the name of Christ. So they're against Christians today. Because in this current dispensation of first fruits, they seek to destroy God's testimony. And so we want to not get caught up in the error of trying to force Scripture to say what it's not saying. I mean, it's really tempting to say, I have the definitive answer. Here it is. These are the four kingdoms. And wax eloquent. But I don't think that we can make it do that. I think we just have to be content with these are all the kingdoms that are against God and God's people. And for it is the Gentiles who led God's people astray via the error of Balaam, by which they taught the people to sin. Of course, you can't be led astray unless you want to be led astray, because God had already warned them in His Mosaic Law not to embrace foreign idols, not to intermarry that will lead to foreign idols. But the people wanted to be led astray, and thus they were led astray. And in 1 Kings 8, we see that Solomon made foreign treaties and alliances and married their wives, the daughters of these other potentates, and built temples to their idols, even though he knew the law, and he should not have done that. Thus he caused Israel to sin. From the sin of Solomon, he set his nation on a course that was going to result in their exile. Then his people, at least Judah, repented. And we get this in Daniel chapter 9, in which he searches the books, and he understands the writings of Jeremiah, and he understands that it's been 70 years, and God is going to start calling his people out. And he kneels and he prays to God, confessing the sin of him and his people, that it was their fault. Repentance always comes before salvation. Always comes before forgiveness. They repented. And when they repented, God recalled them. The winning process was complete, and He was pulling them back. And they are to proclaim His message by rebuilding His temple. And that is really the entire reason the temple was there, was because God was having a place where His name was going to be for the nations. He tells us in 1 Kings chapter 8, starting in verse 41 through 43. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. Now, Solomon's a politician. He couldn't help but squeeze himself in there. I have built this. I want everyone to remember that. But the true message is that what's the function of the temple? Everyone can come to learn of God. And so the true powers are not the peoples or the nations, but it's the forces behind the nations which the people worship. Now today we're all caught up with rulers and people and philosophies because we're smart. We have a worldview that places us at the pinnacle of human development. And why do we do that? Because we're idiots. Because we think everyone who came before us is stupid. And when you have an attitude that you think everybody else is stupid, that means you're ignorant. We think because of our scientific empirical approach and understanding of nature and those things around us that we are superior because we have more toys than people did in the past. Yet people in the past still did things that we cannot do today with all our toys, and we tend to just poo-poo over that. So the true powers are the principalities and powers of spiritual wickedness that are at work against God in this world. Ephesians chapter 6 speaks to this very clearly. In verse 12, Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We cannot separate the two. We cannot say we just need to defeat these people and we will have the victory. You will not. Because the real problem are not the people. They are the dupes. It might be violent dupes. It might be dangerous dupes. You might need to protect yourself against them. But they're not the enemy. It's the powers at work behind the scenes. Now, these powers cannot separate God's people from God. They try all the time. And Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, "What shall separate us from God?" And guess what? Nothing shall separate us from God. Chapter 8, verses 37 through 39. "Now in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That has been true throughout time. God has never abandoned His people. Adam did not look for God. Adam hid. God looked for Adam. Cain did not look for God. God came to Cain. And then Cain ran away from God. Adam did not. God came to David. God came to Moses. God came to Abraham. God comes to you. If you're saved, if He illuminates you, you run to Him. And not, you run away. We can never be separated from God. Because no one has the power to do that. Except God, and God does not. Now Satan has only one modus operandi. You like to think that after all this time, he has multiple plans. But he doesn't. He has one plan. It's an effective plan. It runs throughout Scripture. It's lying. He is the great deceiver. He started off lying. It worked very well. And he continues to lie. And it results in death. John chapter 8, verses 43 through 45. Christ tells the Pharisees and others in the temple, "You are of your father the devil. And he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning." So these hordes of spiritual power, what are these? What are these influences behind the scenes then? If we're not fighting the Ruskies, if we're not fighting the Chinese, if we're not fighting the Muslims, and we're not fighting ourselves, well, kind of, who are we fighting? Or who should we be fighting? Well, the first one is Satan. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, that dragon of old, who was the source behind his people, and used to accuse God and men. this is the dragon. This is the worm. This is the snake. Satan. Now in the end, when people behold Satan, they're going to say, is this the one who made the nations tremble? We were afraid of him? Because he deceives. He's constantly working behind the scenes. He is the one who's never seen, but he's everywhere. But who do people see? The Antichrist. Now, I'm saying here in Revelation 13, 1 through 10, that we're talking about the future Antichrist. But John tells us in 1 John that everyone who refuses to name the name of Christ is an Antichrist. Cain was an Antichrist. Nimrod was an Antichrist. Everybody today who rejects Christ is an Antichrist. Either for him or against them. Well, if you're for him, you're saved. And if you're against them, well, that's what anti means, against Christ. So it's a visible expression of Satan's of his deception. And the coming small horn that'll speak blasphemy to the people is an embodiment of all the earlier Gentile kingdoms. And we see this in Daniel 7, verses 7 and 8. Well, those four Gentile kingdoms that Daniel is speaking, the Babylonian, the Persian, the Hellenistic, and the Roman, and later on the Romanesque style of iron and clay mixed together, gives rise to this horn, this small horn, tiny horn, that has eyes and a mouth and speaks blasphemy against the God of heaven. His power comes from Satan. In the eyes of the world, he's tiny, but he's powerful. But why? Because he has no power in and of himself. His power comes from Satan. Just like we have no power in this world except what God allows us to have. But along with the Antichrist, you have the false prophet in Revelation 13, 11 through 17. Because you cannot have power over the people unless you have a glue that binds the people together with each other and to you. Now, we kind of lost sight of this in America in our modern culture. Well, even throughout Western society. The period of the Enlightenment and the aftermath that we live with today tells us, our worldview anyway, that we can live without faith. Thus, we can be atheists. Well, that's a lie because atheism is a faith. Anything that informs your values of right and wrong, that is the basis of your morality, that is your faith. That is your religion. Everybody has one. Embrace it. Claim it. Because if you don't, you're like clay and iron trying to mix together and you cannot. Why is a big fear against Islam, the Muslims today? Because they have combined them together, like in the old kingdoms. So that one helps the other, and they become a force. And we're all afraid that they're going to flow through and break us up. And why is that? Because we have none. It's all about me. And I am the rugged individual, and I will stand. No, you won't. You'll be swept away in the flood like every other individual. It's only as we band together. But what do we band around? Atheism? Well, Christians won't. Christ? The lost won't. What? Because when you band around me, you're banding around nothing. So the false prophet, he legitimizes and deceives men to believe Satan's lies via the Antichrist. He points to the Christ, the Antichrist. He binds the people together in this belief system. It'll be Gnosticism because everything boils down to that. the power of man over God. And that's going to bind together most of the religions of the world. And then Satan never works alone. Remember I just said about me? Well, Satan's not about me. Well, he is about me, but he has this entire army of the third of the angels of heaven that are now demons who follow him. And whenever you read in the scriptures, Satan and caveats in your little brain should be, and demons. Because he works through his emissaries. He works through his army. He never works without them. And these are the ones that empower the human rulers via this vast network to fulfill his plan. Now, we can get a glimpse of these powers at work. Remember Daniel. He asked God for understanding of this vision he had. And he prayed. And God answered his prayer. But it took God 3 weeks to get there. So while God in eternity, outside this temporal, physical, material creation, answered his prayer, the answer was given 3 weeks down the road from in our time. Because while his prayer was answered immediately, God had to send Michael to stand in the stead of this angel who was tasked to come and give Daniel his answer. Because this particular angel, he's not named, we don't know, was holding in check the demon who was over the Persians. And so we see behind the scenes this spiritual warfare at work constantly. Where Satan's demonic horde is constantly seeking to throw off the shackles. Now we get a glimpse of this in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. In some small manner. But here we get another glimpse. There are very few glimpses behind the scenes, so we should pay very close attention when God reveals them. Because this is the real battle. See, we're not the battle. We think we are, because it's all about us. But we're not. This glimpse is the ongoing spiritual war. Now, Zechariah's vision, of course, is concerned with the Jews and their welfare. But all nations are controlled by these satanic powers. All nations belong to Satan. And why Americans have such a hard time grasping this very simple concept. But you can almost get lynched in churches saying this. But it's true. America signed a treaty, 1803, the Treaty of Tripoli, in which they stipulated that they are not a Christian nation. Why are we struggling to understand that? Because we have been fed untruths. All these nations are controlled by Satan. Now these nations right now in Zechariah's time are at rest thinking they've snuffed out God. They snuffed out his plan. But God shows Zechariah that he has not deserted his people. That he is dealing with the nations according to his plan like he told Habakkuk he would. And in the end, all the powers will acknowledge Christ as Lord. Daniel is told that Michael the angel has special charge over God's people. The true Jews will be resurrected to eternal glory. False Jews will be resurrected to eternal shame. And this goes for all people. All people who reject knowledge of Christ will stand at the great white throne judgment and be cast into the lake of fire. But all those who have named the name of God will be resurrected to eternal glory with Christ in eternity future in the new heaven, new earth, in the new Jerusalem. But that time will be hidden. It's even hidden in our time, though people claim to know it, and they don't. And people will be busy running around in empty pursuits, increasing knowledge, but not knowledge of God. But it's success that undid Satan's plans. So Satan could not stop Christ's first coming. He agitated both false Jews and Gentile powers, specifically Rome, to crucify the Messiah to stop the plan. And it was successful. Kinda. But in crucifying Christ, he actually furthered the plan. He made the plan. See, if Satan had not crucified Christ, there'd be no salvation today. Now, if you stop and think about that a moment, your head will hurt. Yeah, it'll hurt. Aspects of the plan were hidden from Satan, just like they were from the ancients. That's why they're called mysteries in the New Testament. But Satan's plan actually completed God's plan. And by having Pilate place the title King of the Jews on the staros, Satan acknowledged that Christ was king. A title he will assume when he comes again at God's time. Now true, the Sadducees came and said, we want you to take that down, because I think Satan was having second thoughts about that. But God intervened and said, no, we're going to leave that up there. Because when he comes back, he's going to have that title that you allowed him to have. Because he is the son of David. He is the king. The son of the king. And when he comes back, he will set up his kingdom. He will not be in rebellion because God is never in rebellion. God is never a usurper in any sense of the word. And he will come back as king to establish his rightful kingdom. And in the horns of power. At the end of this dispensation, when Christ returns, Satan will be bound. And with Satan, always with his demons, remember? The Antichrist and the false prophet, though, they will go directly into the lake of fire. At the end of the millennium, when Satan is released and he agitates the people, and most of them rise up and surround Jerusalem to destroy it, God will end this creation in fire. And then he will put Satan and the demons in the lake of fire where the Antichrist and the false prophets still remain. Wow. They're not burnt up. And Satan is not in command of the lake of fire. Christians, we can only stand. This whole idea that the church will storm the gates of hell and hell cannot prevail against us is a misreading, a misinterpretation of Scripture. These are lies. We are told to stand. In Ephesians chapter 6, you are told three times, you stand where I put you. You stand in the phalanx. You stand in the formation. Because when you leave that formation, when you become a me, you become defeated. And not only that, that gap in the line you left, that causes others around you to be defeated. You betray yourself. You betray those that depend upon you. You disobey God. This has always been God's plan from the beginning. So we must understand and resist the lies of Satan. We stand trusting God to never leave or forsake us. And he doesn't. Nor can Satan bring our sin between God's love and our salvation. You cannot sin enough so that you are no longer saved or that you lose your salvation. Another deception of Satan. Thus the saved of all peoples will live in eternity future. Christ will be in the new Jerusalem above the new earth. We will walk with him and he with us. Whereas the lost, unfortunately, will go into the lake of fire being searched for any speck of Christ's righteousness for expatriation. But none will be found. You see, they didn't want God's righteousness while they were here. And he did not force it on them. So none will be found. Now, Christian, I want you to understand this very clearly. God forced his righteousness on you. Romans 3:10. None searches after God. You did not go searching for God. That is a lie of the devil. That puts you in control. Stop it. God came searching for you, and God forced himself on you for you to believe. And we cry out, Abba, Father, when he rips those scales off our eyes and we see the truth. And we thank God he did that. And we thank God that we will not have to go into that terrible place. Amen.